Good to see you people here and all the guests. We welcome you. And we call ourselves Christians, don't we? Well, how many Christians do you think there are in the world today? Well, according to Wikipedia, the great encyclopedia, as of early 21st century, Christianity has around 2.1 billion people. The faith represents a quarter or a third of the world's population, the largest religion in the world at this time, with approximately 38,000 Christian denominations. In the U.S. alone, the estimate is 176,400,000 Christians. Boy, that's an awful lot of people. But there's a problem with that number when I read the Bible. In Luke 12 and verse 32, Luke 12, verse 32, we can read the red letter words of Jesus Christ himself, and he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So Jesus tells us that we are a little flock. Christ's followers may be few, but God is going to give them positions in his kingdom because they're honoring and following his leadership. So he must be looking at his followers in a totally different manner than that of Wikipedia. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And these scriptures show then that we are not likely to be a quarter or a third of the world's population, but rather a smaller group, a little flock of chosen people called by God. We are holy people set aside for a purpose. Now, if you're holy, aren't you responsible to a holy and a higher calling, a higher person, higher power? The Bible verse we just read said that we are special people to God, and therefore we are different. The title of this sermon is, "Are True Christians Different from Other People?" Are true Christians different? My purpose in this sermon is to remind us that we have a serious responsibility that makes us different from other people, from the average person. First, let's take a look at the word holy in the Bible. In the Old Testament, I'll give you two Hebrew words for holy. Kadosh, to be clean, ceremonially or morally, a holy one or saint. The second one is kodesh, sacred place or thing, consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, holy. Now in the New Testament, I'll give you one Greek word for holy, hagios, hagios, and it means a saint, pure and blameless. So fundamentally, it means separated from sin and dedicated to God. God is holy when he separates something, dedicates it, then it becomes holy. God created all things. He did this through his Son, the Word. Let's turn now to John 1, beginning in verse 1. John 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the word, we read there, logos is the Greek for it, is holy. The word is holy. He is the living and speaking Word of God, just as the Bible is the written Word of God. This Logos, the Word, is the one who later came down to earth in the physical being of Jesus the Christ. The Lord God went down to earth to establish a proper environment and create and deal with man, that is, men and women, humanity. In Genesis 2, verses 7 through 9, we read, in Genesis 2, 7 through 9, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So then God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, as you know. And he gave them ground rules for these two trees. And he commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned them, "For the day that you partake of that tree, you will surely die." But you know the story. Under the influence of Satan, they didn't obey. They sinned, and so they were sent out of the garden. Thus, humanity began a chain reaction of going their own way, my way instead of God's way, mocking and disrespecting God's holiness. So let's turn back to Isaiah 5. I have Isaiah 5, verse 15. Isaiah was talking about people here who had sinned, not done the right thing, and that someday they would be humbled. And we read in verse 15, "People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it.'" Now, the commentary note in my Bible for verse 19 says, "They demanded evidence. If God is sending judgment, let him prove it and send it right now." As to the word "Holy One," the commentary says, "They have never seen him as Isaiah has, or they would not so likely mock him." This shows an attitude, then, that began with man's first sin in Eden. Man is often disregarded and mocked God's holiness and the Holy One of Israel down through the ages, and we can certainly see it during our age today, can't we? In this verse, Isaiah was referring to the tribe of Judah. But God is a merciful God, and he was determined to work with humanity. Later, God went down to reason with and deal with Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and other people that were a part of his plan. These individuals were different because of faith. They had faith in God and his plan. We read about them in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And even God himself was different from other gods with a small g, by offering his only son. That was unheard of the gods that people worshipped. In John 3, 16 and 17, John 3, 16 and 17, we see how much he loves us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What kind of a God is it that would become an infant? What kind of a God do we worship that would be powerful and holy and mighty, but humble at the same time? After the angel had visited Jesus' mother-to-be, Mary, she realized that she was going to become the maidservant of the Lord. And let's notice what she said about this in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. In Luke 1, 46 through 49, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" Mary recognized and respected the holiness of God and his coming Son, Jesus Christ. And if we, as Christians, do the same thing, we'll be different. We'll be different from other people because most people don't respect his holiness. In Luke 1, verse 68, we read, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Just as his mother Mary believed, we too believe in Jesus Christ as the prophesied Messiah, Redeemer. Without him and his sacrifice, we would have no hope for eternal life. We would live, die, and that would be the end of it. That's how important it is. Mary couldn't help but see that Jesus, even as a child, was different from others. She and Joseph, after 3 days of going home from the Feast of Tabernacles, as we know, found out that Jesus wasn't with them, as they thought they were, so they had to go back. And the boy Jesus had lingered behind to be about his father's business, as he called it. In Luke 2, 46 through 49, you can read about this. Luke 2, 46 through 49. "And so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at the understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" So Jesus was serious at that age, and he grew strong in spirit, and he did not sin. And after he had preached the gospel of the kingdom, he died for our sins. When he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the spirit, he made the sacrifice. He had done his part. And in John 19:28-30, we read this. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all these things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." This human sacrifice for the sins of the world is why, as we heard in this one of these films, a new Christian Passover was established by Jesus Christ just before his death. This is the same Passover service that all the baptized members in this church will partake of in just 3 weeks. Keeping the foot washing and the Passover service makes us different from many other people. When God called each one of us, he opened up an opportunity for us to study his word. And if we chose to continue, we could develop a relationship with him and his son, Jesus Christ. And once we accepted his truth and surrendered to him and changed our conduct, inspired by this surrender, then, and only then, we became different than most other people. We can only succeed at being Christian if we respect his holiness and put him first in our lives above all things. If he says something is holy, then it's holy. Yes, sir, it's holy. We believe him. Let's take the Sabbath as an example. We read in Genesis 2 where he made it holy, and we believe this. This makes us different than a lot of church-going people around us. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He didn't call it Old Covenant or Jewish Sabbath. He sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of the work which God had created and made. So God created the Sabbath day, made it holy time, a special 24-hour period of time, and he sanctified it, or set it apart as the seventh day of rest. It was different than the other previous 6 days. We enjoy this day because it is holy. It's special to us. Not like any other day. This is really a special day. And we believe that the Spirit of God is in this service with us right now. And we have this relationship with him partly because we keep this day. You can't treat it like just any other day. You can't treat God like just any other, quote, God with a small g, or other person out there we know about that people worship today. And yet we read in the Bible where some people didn't want to believe him. And they were different, that they didn't want to remain different. They didn't want to believe him and do as he commanded them, even when he made it easy for them. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God provided them quails and manna from heaven. The story is in Exodus chapter 16. Moses, under God's instruction, he warned the people to gather daily manna only according to their needs. Don't take too much because it wouldn't carry over till the next day. And not to leave any until the morning. Did they all observe it and do it this way? No. Exodus 16, verses 20 and 21. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left a part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered together in the morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So they learned things the hard way. They realized afterwards that they had to go along with God. God also had to reveal to them the Sabbath, again, his holy Sabbath, which the Israelites had lost sight of during their captivity in Egypt. This is found in Exodus 16 as well. Moses told the Israelites that on the sixth day to gather twice as much bread, because tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So now he's saying, I'm giving you more. I'm giving you more so you can enjoy the Sabbath and rest. You won't have to go out and look for it. In Exodus 16:26, 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none. Did they obey and have faith in God? No. Some people went out on the seventh day to gather bread, and they found none. To me, this is sort of in the category of, duh. Here's God, the creator of the entire universe, and created them in their minds, and he tells them there won't be any out there. I've given you enough for 2 days so that you can enjoy the Sabbath. And they say, well, there might be some, and they go out there and look for it. Doesn't make sense. There are always people, even today, that believe that they can take lightly God's explicit commands and do things their own way. If God says it's holy time, then it's holy time. Those who gathered what they needed on the sixth day, see, didn't have that problem if they'd only followed God. Those people who didn't obey him didn't have faith in what God told them. Today, if we are true Christians, we do have faith in what God tells us. We believe him, and that makes us different from a lot of people around the world today. Jesus Christ was the ultimate believer in the Father. He kept the Sabbath from the day it was created. Luke 4:16 reads, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus' custom to keep the Sabbath was from the seventh day of creation. 4,000 years, he kept it. Did he keep the Sabbath because he was a Jew? Because he was God? Well, the tribe of Judah and the name Jew weren't anywhere around at that time for many, many years. And yet, today many Christians call it the Jewish Sabbath, the Law of Moses, the Old Covenant. In Matthew 12, verses 10 through 12, Matthew 12, 10 through 12, Jesus tells us that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He was criticized by the Pharisee for healing people on the Sabbath. As you know, the Pharisees were legalistic, and they added things to the Word of God and added a lot of burdens to the Sabbath. Don't ever tell God that what he has made as a blessing is a curse. In Mark 2 and 27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. My wife and I remember in the spring of 1995, just before the beginning of a United Church of God, there were those in our former fellowship who were going along with the change in doctrines of God in our previous church, and they were so relieved at these changes. We remember that some of them, after returning to afternoon services from the restaurant where they had their lunch during the days of unleavened bread, they said, "Oh, it felt so good to have some bread with our meal, some rolls with our meal, and it was so refreshing to have a shrimp cocktail to start off our meal." Others were saying later, "What a burden the Sabbath has been all these years. This is such a relief." I guess they didn't want to be different any longer. They wanted to go back into the world. In Acts 13, 42 and 43, Acts 13, 42 and 43, we read that the Gentiles came to Paul and Barnabas on the Sabbath, and that's when they came to hear the scriptures read. Didn't mention Sunday, did it? Now, there are other things holy to God besides the Sabbath. The temple of God is holy, and that's why it was different. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, Exodus 25, 8 and 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." God wanted to be with them. He wanted to establish a personal relationship with them and to reason with them. He goes on to specify exactly how the tabernacle should be. The ancient temple is a forerunner of the new covenant temple, and that is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So the ancient temple was a holy place of judgment, and Jesus Christ, that precious cornerstone, the head of the church, is now the one who judges. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we read, "For who has known the mind of the Eternal that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So if we have Christ in us and his Spirit in us, and we have the mind of Christ in us, then we're not apt to go around raping people, cheating on people, killing somebody, failing to acknowledge God or his holiness. They don't go together. Christians are holy, and that makes them different. If once you're holy, can you as a Christian become unholy again? Well, yes. The Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. But God is a merciful God, and he's not just hovering overhead waiting for you to slip and sin so he can zap you and put you in the lake of fire. No, the plan of God for mankind is focused on one goal, and that is to create a holy people. Being holy is not something we can choose, because only God can make something holy. That's what he does. He makes something holy and consecrates it, as I mentioned earlier. So once we have been cleaned through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we must not turn back to sin. We can read about that in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. When people see a member of God's church, they should see the example of God in the life of that person. Because we should have God in us. We should have His Holy Spirit in us. And that should be coming out in our day-to-day life. I want to read now a part of a Good News article by Mr. Robert Burnett, one of the council members in our church. Quote, if we filled our minds with good and positive things, we will have pure and uncluttered minds. If we insist on turning to the ways of this world, our minds will become confused and unclear. Just as this world reflects that kind of attitude, we have all been brought up with some degree of immersion in the concepts of this world, but Christians are encouraged to come out of that mentality. Romans 12:1-2. We are unlearning error, identifying the profane and sinful ways that are in us, and acquiring the divine nature of God by obeying His instructions about how to live. Change of this magnitude does not happen overnight. It is acquired by steady movement in the direction of what is good and right as defined by God. This makes it different for us because most people are going in the opposite direction, but we are going in that direction. That makes us different. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to rebuke those who were sinning so that all could learn the lessons of cleanliness before God. He references 1 Timothy 5:20. Somehow, many have come to believe that humans cannot do anything to anger God. They believe the God of the Old Testament was angry and harsh, but the God of the New Testament is kind, merciful, and understanding. God truly is kind, merciful, and understanding, but He will not tolerate the profane, wicked, and ungodly in His presence. God maintains His standards of excellence, and we humans are to come to Him. He does not lower the standards to make it easy. God is looking for a complete change in the hearts of mankind. End quote. That's the end of that article. Then there is the unpardonable sin when we're talking about going back and becoming unholy. But this pertains to someone who has no desire to repent. It pertains to one who has fallen away or someone who has sinned willfully. If there's no repentance, there cannot be any forgiveness. And that's when a person is in danger of the unforgivable sin. A person who can come to that place is by simply drifting away or by sharply turning away from God with angry hostility. The Bible defines this sin as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 tells, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That must be a rare place, a little flock. This tells us that we, as true Christians, are different from those around us. Let's take a look now at a few examples of how we are different from those around us. In our current neighborhood, we have several religious church-going families that live near us, and I'm sure they consider themselves Christians. They're good friends and good neighbors and decent people, but there are ways in which we are different from each other. Soon after moving into our current home in 1994, the woman who lives across the street on the corner house, she came over to compliment Paula, my wife, on her gardening skills. And because she saw her working in the yard all the time, they got to talking. And the woman said, "Well, she loves to work in the yard too, but she says, because I have to work during the day, I have to do all my yard work on Saturdays." And Paula said, "Well, that's the one day I won't be out there because that's our church day. We keep the Sabbath and go to church that day." Well, I don't think she was offended, but the woman happened to say very quickly that she and her husband go to church every Sunday. And she said, "And I would never be working out in the yard on Sunday." Well, a few months later, maybe she ran out of time or something happened because Paula noticed that she and her husband were out in the front yard working and planting and doing things. The neighbor on one side of us has a father who was a retired pastor, and now he works as a missionary. So he was raised from the Bible, had the Bible around him in the home. Very fine person. They have Bible studies every Thursday afternoon. His wife does, at least. But there are some different, we do things quite differently. Number one, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath as Christ did, but they go to church on Sunday. Number two, we keep God's seven annual feasts, but they keep man's traditional holidays, Halloween, Christmas, New Year's, Valentine's Day, Lent, Good Friday, and Easter. Number three, we believe in one God consisting of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They believe in the Trinity consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, another tradition of man that is not in the Bible. Number four, we take seriously God's food laws found in Leviticus 11 and other places in the Bible. They have no problem with eating bacon and ham and pork products as well as shellfish. Now, we have a good friend in our neighborhood that we've gotten to know quite well and see her often, and she loves to eat shrimp, at least she used to. And she knows that we don't eat it and why, but she kept having blotches on her system and puffy face and different problems, skin problems, and she thought it was maybe the plants she was working with or insects or something. And she got so tired of it, she had her doctor do some tests, and he told her the story. He says, "You have an allergy to shrimp." So at least for shellfish, we have a believer in our midst now because that's what it was. Number five, we believe, as the Bible teaches, that on the appointed time, Jesus Christ will return to this earth to establish His kingdom. And He will sit on His Father's throne and rule forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we believe that we are called and given the opportunity to overcome sin, to repent, and grow in grace and knowledge, and become kings and priests and reign with Jesus Christ when He returns. And our neighbors, on the other hand, I'm sure these church-going neighbors, believe that whoever is good, quote, and who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior will automatically go up to heaven when they die. It's just a total different point of view with a different kind of a hope. These are just a few of the differences in our understanding and actions as Christians. God's truth in His Holy Spirit working in us is a gift from God. Let's take and read 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy beginning in chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 through 9. 2 Timothy 1 beginning in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is unmerited favor, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. A holy calling has come to you, and you responded to that holy calling, and whether or not you realize it, it made you a different person than you were before and different from a lot of people. If you should move away from God, don't expect Him to come to you for a recalling, because don't forget, we are the called, the chosen, and we must also be the faithful. It's up to us to stay close to God, not Him to be running after us all the time. We must be different by having a personal relationship with Him. We study His Word daily so that we can get the message, so that we can repent and continually change our lives to do His will, not our will. We must know right from wrong. Recently, I was out driving, doing some errands, and there was a talk show host on the radio, and he was talking about how the public needs to know the difference between good and evil when it comes to criminal behavior. He was referring to a recent crime that was evil. Two men broke into a home. They didn't just steal something. They actually raped a helpless woman and then killed her. And then they tortured and shot her husband, leaving him for dead. But he happened to survive, and so these men are now in prison. The point of the talk show host was this, that was an evil act, and the men deserve the full penalty of the law. He complained that there's always somebody around who tries to justify or weaken their evilness and of other do this to this kind of criminal and others. He says, to get them sympathy, he says, by stating that they were from a dysfunctional family or under some kind of a stress, so it wasn't really their fault. And he said, if you use this kind of reasoning, you would have to let about half the criminals go. He said, evil is evil, no matter what kind of a family you came from. Well, this brought a caller on the line, and he made an interesting point. He said that as a Christian minister, he had to counsel with people a lot about good and evil and right and wrong. And he said that if you don't have Jesus in your life, your mind is going to be confused. And he said he would ask a person if they had one of these doubts or problems about what to do, whether it was right or wrong, he'd ask them if they'd read the Bible to get to know God and his point of view and what he thinks about it. And he said often they would say, no, I haven't actually read that, but somebody told me about it, so I don't need to read it. He says, no. He said, hearing it from somebody else is not enough. Without reading it for yourself, you're not going to have a personal relationship with God and have that heartfelt understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what you should be doing, what you should not be doing. And he said, but some people just don't want to give up on sin and change their behavior. They don't want to stop living with their girlfriend or boyfriend. They don't want to stop their over-drinking problem or cheating on their taxes or whatever it is they do that gets them into trouble. Well, I think the minister had a good point there. If we slack off on our prayer and Bible study, meditation, even we too can slip and slide back into the world and away from that personal relationship that we've managed to develop with Jesus Christ, God the Father. We can drift back. That's what makes us different. We're trying to endure to the end. Brethren, we belong to God, and we are supposed to keep on coming, as we're told in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. In verse 9 of the same chapter that I read in the beginning, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We sing the words of this in one of our hymns. We are a chosen generation, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think that's a wonderful, unique calling. Final scripture, 1 Peter 1. Chapters 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. At the beginning of this sermon, I said that my purpose was to remind us that we have a serious responsibility to a higher power to be different. I hope we can realize that we are special to God and therefore different from many people out there. But only if we continue to submit to God, to obey Him, and to put Him first in our lives and everything. But keep in mind, if you have God in you, then you're automatically holy, aren't you? Then you are different. In fact, as Jesus said, we are part of His little flock.